Well, who is the one that is supposed to lead a church? That's the question that we're aiming to answer today in what is part four in our little series that we've called simply On Being a Church. By the way, this is going to end up being part one of two on the topic of leadership as a church. I originally had it in my mind that we'd cover it all in 1 week, and then once I got into it this week, I said, I think it'll be good for us to have a part one and a part two. So this is part one of leadership as our church. Last night, if you remember, we looked at our identity as a church, and we were reminded that one of the ways that we should most often think of ourselves is as the family of God. That we are, if you are a Christian, we are a group of people that will be together for all of eternity. In fact, God has actually picked out for us, for you, our spiritual brothers and sisters. So learn to love one another because we're going to be together for a little while. In addition to the relationships of spiritual brothers and sisters, we also have the roles of church leaders and church people or church members that pops up within the pages of the New Testament. To be more precise, these church leaders, they're often referred to synonymously as elders, pastors, or overseers. And they are actually the ones who are supposed to lead a church. If it feels a little strange for the one leading the church to stand up and speak about leading the church, you're right, it is. But that's why we read 1 Timothy 3 this morning, because I'm not telling you how I think it should go. I'm simply saying, here's how the scriptures guide us and shape all that we can do. We, of course, will do this imperfectly, but we're aiming to do our best. Elder, pastor, overseer, it's three terms, but they're each a little different, but they all carry the same idea. The elder probably makes you think of gray hair. If you look closely, I have a little bit, but there are others who have more of it, which is why I usually listen to them more than I listen to myself. An elder is someone that has the implication of being wise and having experience. Someone that you can go to for counsel and guidance. A pastor is really just a picture of a shepherd. Someone who leads a flock of sheep from one destination to the next. And that's really what a church is sort of like. It's not that you're stinky sheep. I'm a stinky sheep myself, but tending to guide people along. And then thirdly, an overseer it's a term almost of management. Someone who watches over things and operations and people. So these three little titles, they're nuanced in meaning, but they're all referring to the same type of church leader. And for our purposes this morning, I'll use them interchangeably throughout the morning as we go, but more often than not, you'll hear the word elder probably come from my lips. At Parkside Church Westside, as of today, we have three elders. Jeff Port, who is an educator in the Strongsville school system, who we sometimes refer to as a lay elder. Trying to emphasize that so it didn't come out as lazy elder, because he's not that at all. He is a lay elder. Additionally, we have two paid elders, Nate Vogel and myself. Over the course of time, churches have often referred to paid elders of the church as pastors and men with other professions as elders. It's not wrong to use the distinction in that way unless we're assigning a different value to us. The scriptures point out that we are actually all equally elders, whether we are a lay elder or a paid elder. I read someone this week who said it helps to, because I know you, this sounds very self-indulgent, I know you see my face more often than you see other faces, and so therefore you may think like, oh, well, that's the real deal right there. Well, no, it's not. It just happens to be the assigned role given to me. Our eldership is not a collection of special guys and regular guys. But we do have differences between a paid elder and a lay elder. Paid elders or pastors tend to have more formal theological training, more time during the week to serve. And as a result of having more time to commit, often we have more experience in pastoring, church ministry, and teaching. Often, but not always, paid elders tend to have stronger gifting in pastoral care and preaching, which is why churches hire them as their full-time ministers. But as Jeremy Ryan pointed out, but just because a paid pastor may have more availability, education, or gifting, it doesn't follow logically or biblically that a lay elder is any less a real pastor. That's an important thought for us, one that sort of may nudge you in a direction that you haven't thought about before. Paid elders and volunteer elders equally share the responsibility to pastor. If you wanted to, as a math equation, which I know a few of you will like very much, the rest of you can just tolerate it, it's just simply this. Elders and pastors are equal. Elders are not greater than pastors, and pastors are not greater than elders. We're one and the same. Or maybe a little word comparison will help seal the deal for in your thinking. Think about it like this. In the same way that volunteer firefighters face the same flames as the paid firefighters, so do volunteer elders confront the same challenges of shepherding as paid pastors. Together, we oversee the flock. We lead God's people. We care for things in the church. Or as when we sat down as elders a few months ago, we tried to summarize in our own words and our church membership material. We said as elders that we are committed to loving you, to leading you, and to looking after you. And those three words, loving, looking after, and leading, are all equally shared in the hearts of Jeff, Nate, and myself. We're thinking about leadership and leadership within the church. Now, before we go any further, let me give just two New Testament principles that must ground our thinking about church leadership. They're this, that number one, we have to know that Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church. Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church. And number two, elders are Jesus' assistants for shepherding his church. There are a dozen passages that we could turn up to build on these principles, but instead of having you sort of flipping tediously between pages or clicking and scrolling vigorously and wearing your thumb out, I said, well, let me just take the liberty to drop in a handful of key New Testament passages and have them drop down slides for us to give you a sense of things. But I hope you'll see clearly that, number one, Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church. He's the head. He's the one who gave the church. He's the one who builds the church. He's actually the one who leads the church, even though we visibly do not see him here. Number one, Jesus is the head of the church. I'll read a couple of passages with hardly any comment and just let God's word do its work. God's word do its work. Ephesians 1. And he, God the Father, put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is the head of the church. Secondly, he's the leader who builds the church. Jesus spoke these words to Peter in Matthew 16:18, where he says, and I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is the leader who builds the church. And then thirdly, he's the chief shepherd who rules the church. I know that's in the title phrase, but it just needs to come through redundantly in an important way. He's the chief shepherd. It's this wonderful little phrase at the end of 1 Peter 5:4, where Peter's writing all these things out. He's actually encouraging elders in local churches, and he says this, and when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Keep on, fellas. Stay steady in your eldering. Jesus will return, and he will take care of things as is appropriate for those who have taken care of his people. Now, that's just a sampling of key phrases, but I hope you get the point. The picture we're trying to have clearly in our minds is that Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church. Sometimes my boys will say to me, you're the boss of the church, Daddy. You're the one who owns the church. They're usually saying that because they like the fact that sometimes they get to ride in the big church van in the back seat and sort of bounce around. They go, Daddy, this is your church van. And I tell them over and over, I go, no, the church belongs to the Lord Jesus. Parkside Church Westside is actually his church. And if I ever start saying unduly so words like me and mine, then I've crossed the line. I've taken unwarranted credit and undue possession for what solely belongs to the Lord Jesus. He gives it to leaders to steward, but really, it belongs to him. He is the chief shepherd. And under his leadership, there are elders who are under shepherds that help in the task of shepherding. That's our second New Testament principle that we must be grounded in. And it's this, that elders are Jesus' assistants for shepherding his church. You think about it, it's not really that complicated of a notion, because human leadership in the church is just a group of people who are looking to follow Jesus themselves and then saying to others, hey, follow us as we're doing our best to follow him. And elders are Jesus' assistants for shepherding his church. Again, here are just a couple of passages that paint a picture of what they are to be like. Number one, they are to serve willingly. This is the first half of that passage in Peter that I didn't get to. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, Peter's speaking about his own life experiences, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. There's one New Testament passage that I look to more than any others in sort of what is your job description. It's this right here for every word that's contained in it. We are to serve willingly. We're to be examples of good and godly Christian living. Secondly, elders are to help God's people grow spiritually, to grow spiritually. Ephesians 4. And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, another idea of pastor, elder, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Elders are to help people grow up into following the Lord Jesus, to say, I know where you are right here. How can we help you make another step forward in becoming all the more committed to following the Lord Jesus? You see, it's not so much the do this. There's a sense of overseeing there, but it's really like, come on now. We want to work together and move along. Lastly, they are to help protect the church. This is a powerful image that the Apostle Paul writes to the elders of the Ephesians church in Ephesus in Acts 20. He says this, Paul's writing about his first person. He says, I know that after my departure, then speaking illustratively here, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. Elders are to help to protect God's people, the church, because there are people who will want to cause trouble and harm and to be divisive. Probably not very many of us would say, I would very much like to pet a wolf. Now, if you're in the northern woods of Michigan on a trail and a wolf comes across your path, you'll probably howl and scream and run the other way because they're dangerous. They prowl, they stalk, they sneak around, then suddenly they appear. And so it is that those types of personalities often show up in churches. And elders are to help and say, look out. Hey, you get out of here, or you can't be saying those things if you're going to come around here. Now, there's a lot more that we could say here, and my aim isn't to be exhaustive on the topic. Just this week, I read like 200 pages on eldership. Now, they were small books with big fonts, but I read a lot of material. And I don't say that so you're impressed by that, but just to affirm the notion that you probably have in mind, you go, this is a big topic. This really matters because if you don't get leadership right, everything else will collapse behind it. Leadership, it's so terribly important. So I'm just affirming what you know to be true, that the Bible says a lot about the church, both as an organization and as an organism. But I think quite plainly and quite clearly, we can affirm this, that we must never forget that Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church. And that secondly, elders are Jesus's assistants for shepherding his church. Now, let's draw the focus just a little bit tighter and then consider what are the qualifications for an elder. We got a sense of it from our reading in 1 Timothy 3 today. We could have also read Titus 1, where there's a similar list that the Apostle Paul gave about qualifications. And in his book, Church Elders, Jeremy Ryan, he just gives 6 little phrases that help point out clearly, I think, the qualifications for elders. So what are they? Not exhaustively and not all touching every topic in the list, but I think it gives us a fair idea of things. Number one, what are the qualifications for an elder? Well, number one, we should want to be an elder. We should want to be an elder. It's the first thing that Paul writes in verse 3, 1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. In other words, it's admirable to want to be an elder. See, desire is so very important because the task of under-shepherding demands much of you. There are times when elders have to think about structure and policy and finances and personnel, those sorts of things, but the vast majority of our time is to be spent on people and prayer. And if you don't have an inner calling for helping people, you'll grow out before you even get done with the first mile. Your warm-ups will still be on. You go, I don't think I can do this. You have to have a sense of inner desire and calling because the task is difficult and challenging at times. You should have desire. But also, let me say this, that alongside of desire, there's usually an appropriate element of self-doubt. When the person thinks to himself, well, I aspire to serve God and his people in this way, but I'm not sure that I should be. Because there are still some things in my life that I weren't headed in the direction that they are. In fact, I read 1 Timothy 3, and parts of that actually unsettles me. That's actually what should happen. Not this falsified humility. Oh, I'm terrible and I could never do such a thing. You know, it's not drama. It's not any of that. It's just genuine questioning. I just wrote down to myself, I said, you should have desire with a touch of self-doubt. Now, we also have to say that while desire is necessary, it isn't the only qualification for an elder. Just because you have desire doesn't mean that you're qualified to be an elder. I very much desire to play the drums. I said that to whatever that guy's name is who plays the drums. I'm talking to Bill, thank you, this morning. I said, I very much want to do that. But what happens when I start going like this is I can't make anything else do the same. I have desire, but I do not have ability. So it comes to an elder that you may desire these things, but if you don't have the matching of gifting and ability, then the task isn't for you. You can't just say, I think I'm qualified to be so. Other people need to affirm that within you. When I first started in pastoral ministry, I was a pastoral assistant for 24 months. And the idea behind that was a safeguard on the church that had called me to be able to say, we don't want to rush too quickly to say, well, you are to be these things. We want to give you time to sort out if you are to be these things. And it was a great relief to me because I said, okay, this is a scary task because that person just sat down in my office and I have no idea what I'm doing. And they said, that's okay. Time, development, skill, ability, inner calling, outward affirmation, that's what we'll use to sort out if this is what you are to be. So if after a season of reflection and investigation, you still aspire to the office of overseer, then you have the first qualification necessary for being an elder. You should want to be an elder. Number two, in terms of qualifications, we are to exemplify godly character. As one of those things where you could spend just a whole Sunday on it, and I wish we could, but we can't today. Instead, let's just take those two pregnant words that Paul uses in verse 2, where he says that an elder is to be above reproach when it comes to godly character. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. It's the header phrase of his list. It's the first item and all the rest are subpoints that come under it. All the way up through verse 5 or whatever it is. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, not a drunkard, on we could go here. But the two words which capture the intent of those character qualities are above reproach. Thebidi Anyabwile, greatest name of all time, unpacks being above reproach like this. He says, being above reproach means that an elder is to be the kind of man whom no one suspects of wrongdoing or immorality. People would be shocked to hear this kind of man charged with such acts. He's to be respectable, righteous, and blameless. This doesn't mean perfect and having transcended all sin. If that were the case, we all would be disqualified. But the idea here is actually that it's someone who's free from any sort of conspicuous sin, who's kind of a Jesus lookalike. That's what you're trying to find in an elder. Paul's point is this, is that godliness matters more than charisma. Character even exceeds in importance more than gifting. Do you see how the qualifications for being an elder have nothing to do with how long someone has been around the church or how much money they've given to the church or how their professional vocation may have transferable skills within the church. And in fact, if you want to think about it, it's actually better to have elders with limited skills and godly, loving hearts than a charismatic personality with glaring character deficiencies. These things are just so necessary and important. I'm confronted with it every time one of my brothers who serves in ministry steps out of ministry. There's a guy about my age just a couple of weeks ago. He didn't sleep with anyone, he didn't steal anything, but the inward character of his life when it came to working with those around him was just out of whack. And I heard the story and I said, "Dear Lord, please help him." And then, "Dear Lord, please help me." Because an elder is to exemplify godly character. Thirdly, we need to be able to teach the Bible. It's a God-given ability and a skill that an elder needs to have. Because in the face of opposition from outside the church or within it, every church needs faithful and godly leaders who will stand firm in the face of opposition and encourage the church. In addition to godly character being present, he needs to be able to teach truth, that is to give instruction to others. He needs to be able to defend the faith or rebuke those who contradict God's word. And then thirdly, an elder must know doctrine, K-N-O-W doctrine, know doctrine. That is to hold faithfully to the historic Orthodox Christianity which we have received. Yeah, we're just reminded that the history matters and holding on to the faith once delivered to the saints is essential because our hope of salvation and eternal life is rooted in history. It's rooted in the fact that, and it's based on the promises of God that were revealed through the life and death of a first century Jew called Jesus. And the news of that and the story of that was passed on to the disciples, and then it was recorded in God's word, and onward and onward and onward it goes. We only have got hold of the gospel today here in this room and in other rooms all over the world because the promises of God have been passed like a baton from generation to generation. And it's our responsibility to do the same for those who come behind us. That's why what's happening down the hallway and in those classrooms is so terribly important. The time spent with children. That's not sort of like B ministry work. That's exceedingly A ministry work right there. The gospel from one generation to the next. Now, the ability to teach the Bible can present itself in a variety of contexts. In a large group, as you have in the experience of preaching, but also in small groups or in one-to-one conversation where God's word is shared and taught. Either way, the elder needs to be able to teach the Bible. Fourthly, we are to be leading our family well. Family well, who you are in secret matters. Our American culture likes to suggest that there needs to be no continuity between private and public life. We hear things like, "Well, it doesn't matter who I am on the weekend as long as I deliver for you during the business week. And if that's the case, then you should just mind your own business." Or you hear things like, "Well, it's really none of your business at all. The leader's personal life, children and marriage life, if he or she has them, and certainly not their sex life. Well, that's no one else's business." That is what is espoused as privatized American doctrine right there at its finest. You go, "Well, that's okay. You just have to know the days that you live in." You go, I think it actually does matter that character is so important. Because would you hire someone who's been a financial embezzler to be your financial advisor? Only if you're a fool. Oh, so you're actually saying that character does matter. Well, I guess, yeah, character, maybe it does. And character is immensely important when it comes to church matters. And no one should be an elder if he himself isn't what he teaches others to be. In fact, the Puritans in a generation long ago, they used to refer to the domestic family as a little church, a little church. The idea was that if you're getting it right in little church, then maybe you'll have a chance of getting it right in big church. Alexander Strouch, he fleshes this out by saying that this perspective is in keeping with the scriptural reasoning that if a man cannot shepherd his family, he cannot shepherd the extended family of the church. Because managing the local church is much more like managing a family than managing a business or a state. An elder must look after his own family well. as a confirmation that he's qualified to lead God's family. And Paul gives us some examples of what that means. He says in verse 2 that he's to be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. That is, if he's married, a faithful husband who honors the sacred covenant of marriage. He is to be an effective father. If he has children, is he aiming to instruct them in the Christian faith? If that's what he's supposed to be doing with God's family, is he doing it with his nuclear family? Is he praying for and with his children? Is he seeking forgiveness from his wife when he's been harsh with her? Does he go back and say to his kids, please forgive me for exasperating you? Is he looking for teachable moments to talk about life and spiritual things with his family and kids as they sort of move along through the various days of life? I mean, you realize how quickly the days go by that you have with your children. Are you making the most of them? Is he opening up the Bible together and talking about it with his family? This doesn't mean that his children will become Christians. Of course, they'll be far from perfect. But is he providing an environment in the home that gives every opportunity for faith to take root in the lives of his kids? This is heavy stuff right here, because I have served in another context with other men who now have grown kids who have wandered away from the faith or perhaps never had any faith rooted within them, and it just pains their hearts so heavily. Even this morning, I was just reminded to pray for one of these men. I think the qualifications are different once your kids are out of the house, but it doesn't mean that it hurts your heart any less. Everybody longs to see the best for their kids. And the deepest longings we hope to have realized is that our kids would be following the Lord Jesus Christ. See, looking after his family well. The point's clear that we should be on the lookout for men as under-shepherds in the church who are already pursuing faithful shepherding in their homes. The fifth qualification for an elder is that we are to be males. Males. I'm sure that you've picked up on this from the language and even the examples that I've been using, because the scriptures are clear that God has called men and only men to be church elders. This is where genuine Christian people will disagree, and it's one of those classic cases that in our disagreements, we must work to understand each other, to listen carefully, to have our Bibles open before us. But as Parkside Westside, we see this as a matter of God's direction. We believe that male eldership is essential. Women should be encouraged to be leaders and servants and teachers of others in non-elder roles. I mean, if you look around, we're blessed with a great deal of godly women who teach our children, who read the scriptures for us on a Sunday morning, who help lead us in praise, who meet with other women in godly ways and do their best to help them, who organize and manage teams. I mean, two of the people that I spend the most time in conversation with about how are we doing over in this area and this area are ladies. It's not a statement on value, it's just a statement on different functions. Throughout the Bible, women serve as prophets, disciples, and leaders. But there are always male-only offices: king, priest, apostle, and elders in a church. Now lastly, as we think about qualifications for our elders, number 6, we are to be established Christians. Established Christians. This is verse 6 of chapter 3. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. A new Christian is a beginner in the faith. The Bible even sometimes refers to them as a baby Christian, not in a demeaning way, but just in a categorical way. There's enthusiasm and energy and joy, but at the same time, there's still much to be learned. And we all know this, don't we, that maturity requires time and experience. There's just no way to speed up the process. Therefore, a new convert just isn't in the position to be ready for the arduous task for being an under-shepherd for God's people. Paul says, I'll tell you why. Because a new Christian doesn't yet fully know the sneaky motivations of his own heart. I mean, you never fully get it, but you become a little bit more aware. A new Christian isn't always attuned to the crafty ways of the evil one. And he'll be particularly prone to pride as a younger Christian, because a position of eldership comes with great honor and responsibility. And if that goes to your head, your heart will get really big. Your heart will get small and your head will get big. And we all know what happens when that takes place. Pride. It ruins relationships. causes trouble within churches and it ruins the church's relationship within the community. Therefore, don't appoint a new convert, a new Christian to be an elder. Give them time, give them space. Let their desires and life prove that they're on the right track to be one of God's under-shepherd for his people. So it is, and an elder must be an established Christian. You see in verse 7 that there's more we can say about an elder having a good reputation among outsiders. In fact, we can actually just dig into all this more and more. You can even see I've sort of skimmed across it in certain ways and tried to highlight a few important things for us. But in view of the time, let me just say perhaps what is most important. And that is to say that if you will understand this, then the thing that you will say to yourself is that I must pray for these men. I know that you do. And I pray and plead and ask for you to do it more and more. Not in a complaining way, like this is some miserable calling. Please pray for us. Oh my goodness, this is awful. Let me tell you about my week. I mean, if that ever becomes the case, you should go, hey, get your head in order. You're way out of line there. No, but pray for us. Pray that God would help us to not foul out. It's an immense privilege to serve you as God's people. It's even more fun when you get to serve together with people that you like a whole lot, spiritual brothers who are friends to you. And every once in a while, I have that powerful moment when I'm in my study on a Friday and I'm going, I'm getting paid to have God's book open before me. It's a privilege to do these things. But you must pray for us to remain faithful. You know, Paul uses that triplet of phrases about the farmer, the runner, and the soldier. I said, if you want to think how to pray for us, you can pray along those lines. Pray that we would work with the farmer's patience, because farming takes a long time to sort before you see fruitfulness. Pray that we'd work with the farmer's patience, that we would run with the marathoner's pace. And sprint around and get yourselves all worn out, but that we would run with the marathoner's pace. And that thirdly, that we would serve with the soldier's priorities. Always reminding ourselves that Jesus himself is the chief shepherd of the church, and we are just his assistants who have the responsibility of being his under-shepherds and a help to God's people. You see the pictures, don't you? Shepherds, sheep, followers, leaders. You go, man, I feel like those are the things that are familiar biblical images that run all the way throughout the pages, and if you think that's the case, well, you're right. Shepherds is one of God's favorite images that shows up in the Bible. In fact, let me wrap our time up with that image for us today. Because if you step back from the Bible and sort of nimbly follow that theme of shepherds that runs throughout the Bible, what you'll see is this, is that God has always provided shepherds for his people. Shepherds being comparative language for leaders for his people. He gave them Moses, Samuel. He gave them judges to the people of old. He, of course, gave them most famously who? King David, who was a literal shepherd at one point and then was given the task to wear the crown and then to be the shepherd for God's people. And you could sort of follow this theme all the way throughout the book. But as you follow, you'll go, hold on, these guys are the leaders, they're the shepherds, but they don't seem to do this very perfectly. In fact, they seem to be rather flawed. And every single one of these under-shepherds who leads for a while eventually has some checkered in his armor that you go, ooh, I wish that hadn't have happened. And actually, that helps us to see that it shouldn't have happened. And there's only way that it couldn't happen if there's someone else who could do the job that they couldn't do for themselves. And so eventually, the Old Testament prophets began to speak about a shepherd who would one day show up and be just what God's people needed them to be. Someone who was a flawless leader. Someone who would patiently love and lead and look after sheep. God's people of old have got a picture of it in shepherd and sheep imagery, but God says, read Ezekiel 34 and let me tell you what I'm going to do someday. I'm going to give you the type of shepherd that you need. And God, of course, made good on his promise of providing the ideal shepherd by sending Jesus. I just sat with my cursor blinking before me this week. And I said, what do we know about this good shepherd? Well, we know that he's a compassionate shepherd. He's compassionate. Remember when he rolls into town and then the great crowd surround him? Instead of getting annoyed and going, I'm hungry, I need to take a nap. He looked upon the people and he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd in his eyes. He is the compassionate shepherd. Jesus is the seeking shepherd. He seeks. He's the one who went out into the world to seek and to save those who are lost. 99 are okay in the sheep pen, one's got away, you go, oh goodness, play the odds, you got a 99% accuracy right here. No, I must go find the other one. He's the seeking shepherd. He's the tender shepherd who came to bind up limping sheep who are sick and broken by sin. Of course, he's the good shepherd who came to die for unrepentant, sinning sheep like you and me. That's the good shepherd. And the amazing thing in the purposes of God is that what happens in our church when our elders or under-shepherds take the initiative with God's people in a compassionate, seeking, tender, and good way is that we are actually imaging what Jesus has done for us as the good shepherd. We are actually exemplifying the very gospel that we preach, that Jesus came to seek us and to save us and to find us and to bring us safely into the pen so that he can get us all the way home. As elders, we will do this imperfectly, but hopefully not heretically or immorally ever, and God willingly, not domineeringly or selfishly. But with God's help, we'll be faithful and good examples, little Jesus lookalikes that point the way to the only truly good shepherd. You remember what Jesus said? He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And Jesus says this, that I'm actually the fulfillment of the shepherd that you think about in Psalm 23, that I am the one who will walk with you through the valleys of the shadow of death, and that I will lead you past cool waters and green pastures. You go, I don't really like that sort of stuff. You go, just think about the most idealized setting of your life that you long to be in. And Jesus says, you're longing for the new creation. I am the shepherd who will take you as my sheep, and I will take you all the way home. I'll lead you through the valleys. I'll lead you through the darkness. Because he went in through the darkness when he died as the Lamb of God on the cross for our sins, and he came out in victory on the other side. That's why he can say to you, follow me, I'll lead you. I'll not only lead you in life here, but I will lead you all the way safely home to your eternal home, the place of longing that you've been made for.